Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing on with some practical application to Paul's exhortation to us in Ephesians chapter 5 to walk in the Spirit, to be imitators of God. That's the way he began chapter 5. He said, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And then he told us to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and so forth. And last week we talked about some practical outworkings of that exhortation, I guess, as it relates to marriage. Husbands and wives. By the way, if you're wondering why there's so many women missing, it has nothing to do with my message from last week. I just wanted you to know that. It's because our women's retreat is going on right now, and there's like 53 of our women who are missing today. So Ian was telling me that's why he thought they left, but no, they're at a retreat. So in case your wife didn't let you know where she was this weekend. But anyway, I got to tell you something. It's no easy thing to get church service going without the women here. All right? I wouldn't say that in front of them. No, I would too. I would too. It is hard getting the kids ready. I mean, man, I don't realize how easy I've got it. I mean, I was folding clothes this morning while I was getting the kids up and dressed and showered and stuff, and this is what women do all the time. Yeah. So anyway, Paul is going to pick up in chapter 6 now some of these exhortations about these life relationships and say in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I want you to stop there for just a moment. You'll notice right off here, as Paul begins here in chapter 6, whereas a woman is a co-equal partner of her husband and is asked, in her case, to submit to her husband's leadership through willing submission and so forth, you'll notice that a child is not given that same privilege. A child is told to obey. Obey your father and mother. Obey your parents. And of course, the reason this exhortation is even necessary is because obedience goes against the nature that we are born with. It goes against our sinful, willful, natural inclinations to go our own way. And while some of us have been blessed with compliant children, I don't know if you got any compliant children in your quiver, but some of you guys had got nothing but strong-willed kids. God bless you. We'll pray for you. You know, and I know how hard that is. No, I really don't, actually. I was going to say, God gave me a lot of four really compliant kids for the most part, and the last one is the most compliant of all. I mean, Timmy is just absolutely... whatever you want, Dad, he's there. I mean, he's sensitive. He apologizes at night. When his mom tucks him in, he tells her that she's the best mom in the world. And he's just incredible. I mean, he's 8 years old, and he gets done eating dinner, and he thanks her for making dinner. And he's just amazing. I mean, he's really going to make a good husband someday. He really is. But I hope. Anyway. But some kids are really strong-willed. Some kids are really compliant. Some kids are kind of in between. But you know what? Whether they're compliant or strong-willed or in between, they all have that sin nature. They all have that self-willed nature. And even in the most compliant of children, you see it come out. You see that desire to just kind of sometimes go their own way. And so Paul tells children to obey their parents. Now, since a child is naturally self-willed, children must be taught to obey. And so even though this word, you'll notice here in chapter 6, as we start chapter 6, is directed to children, it assumes that there has been a foundation of instruction given to the child about obedience. And what that tells us is it is the parents' responsibility. Sorry, parents, but it's our responsibility to teach our children obedience, to teach them how to obey. And it begins at the earliest stages of childhood. And I've really, as I was going through this and putting my thoughts together and studying through this, I was praying and I was even saying to the Lord, Lord, help me not to get on my soapbox here, because it's such an easy thing to do. But I don't need to reiterate that in our society here in the United States of America, and in fact the world, although I can't speak for the world, I've never lived in other nations, but I can tell you here in the United States, and from the years that I've pastored a church up to the present day, I can tell you that parenting is largely a lost art. It is largely a neglected ministry, and that's really sad, because you know what is really interesting? We see this word that says, you know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, and when we see a truly obedient child, it's almost an oddity today. I mean, people really take note of obedient children. They look at the kids, and have you ever had some of you people that are blessed with, you know, and you've taught your children, you know how it is when you're out eating dinner at a restaurant and somebody comes up to you after the meal. And they're so used to kids throwing food and making a fuss and making the dinner experience in the entire restaurant miserable for everybody, that when your kids do well, they actually walk up to you and say, hey, I just want to compliment you on how well-behaved your children are. They've sat here like, you know, little ladies and gentlemen, and they've, you know, behaved, and they've, you know, they've been polite, and it's just, I just wanted to say thank you. You know, you got great kids. Some of you have had that happen. And the reason it happens is because it's so weird, frankly, to see children that are that behaved. And so rather than getting on my soapbox here this morning about this whole thing, let me just use this opportunity to announce to you that I have recently selected a new parenting series here at Calvary Chapel that we're going to be offering here sometime soon. I'm hoping here just after the holidays. We picked up a parenting series that is actually created and produced by a Calvary Chapel pastor who has a real ministry in this area, and it's called Parenting is a Ministry. What a great phrase. Parenting is a ministry. In fact, I'll even go as far as to say parenting for you parents is your ministry. In fact, you got small kids in the home, you got kids in the home, period. Parenting is your ministry. You're wondering what your ministry is? Well, for right now, it's parenting. And it's a full-time ministry. And you've been ordained by God to that ministry from the time your child was born. And so I'm hoping you're going to be hearing more about this parenting series really soon, because, you know, if you're a parent of a child and you're needing some insight and direction into the whole parenting thing, because you'll notice your child didn't come with a manual, you know, when you came home from the hospital on, you know, here's how you do it sort of a thing. We largely, isn't it interesting, one of the most powerful and one of the most important ministries, if not maybe even the most, that we're given upon the face of the earth, and it is truly a privilege to be able to parent children. You ever notice we basically kind of shoot from the hip, largely, and we start off and we don't really know a whole lot, you know. In fact, when we start parenting, we know nothing, and it's amazing to me that God even, you know, puts these kids into our care. You know, because here I am. I was 20 some years old, and I had a daughter born to me, and it's like, what do I know about this? And yet God places this precious package in your care and says, raise this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we're kind of like, yeah, whatever. And what do? We look at some good models. Some of you had some good models at home, and praise God that you did. Some of you had absolutely terrible models at home. But don't ever let that become an excuse. One of the neatest things I ever heard was a brother who said, when I was raised in a home and I learned what not to do as a dad. And you know what? That can be just as valuable as sometimes learning what to do. But when you grow up and you understand the things of God and you begin to understand, you know, what love and mercy and grace and forgiveness are, and you look back at your own home life and you say, you know what, mine had nothing of that. Well, great. Now you know exactly what not to do. But there's so much in the Word of God, too, as it relates to the issue of parenting, and I know that this study is going to bring it out. But I want you to turn with me over for a moment to 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 3. And the reason I'm going to have you turn there with me is because I need to make a point about parenting, because I happen to believe, 2 Timothy 3, in case you didn't hear me, I happen to believe that we are in the last days of the last days. Now, keep in mind that technically speaking, biblically speaking, the last days are really those days from the inauguration of the church to the coming of Christ. And the reason we know that is because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 2, he quoted a passage from Joel. And it starts off, "In the last days I will pour out my spirit." And Peter said, what you're seeing today is a fulfillment of that scripture. And so what happened 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost was that beginning of that time period called the last days, the last part of God's work on the earth, this church age before the Lord returns. And I even believe we're in the last of the last days. I think we're getting down to the end here. And one of the reasons I believe that is because what we're going to see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we just went through this in our college group, by the way. And Paul starts off this chapter by giving us the characteristics of what the world is going to look like in those days. And he says, but mark this. And boy, when he says mark this, that means, you know, you can take this to the bank. This is from the Lord. He says, there will be terrible times in the last days. And then he begins to show you what those days are going to look like. He says, people will be lovers of themselves. Boy, I don't know. I don't know of any country where that's going on. Do you? Lovers of money. Boastful. Proud, abusive. Do we live in an abusive society today or what? Look at the next thing. Disobedient to their parents. It goes on. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they will have, he says, a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. And then he says to us, have nothing to do with them. We're to have nothing to do with that kind of a lifestyle. But, you know, you look at that and that sounds like a resume for the United States of America. And in our college group, we took one whole session, one whole like hour period teaching just to go through, verses 1-5 of 2 Timothy. And we talked about each and every one of those things, lovers of themselves. And we talked about how our world is constantly displaying that. We talked about lovers of money and on and on and on. And then we dealt with that issue of disobedient to parents. And, you know, we are living in a culture today and in a society when disobedience to parents has absolutely risen to new heights, to the point now where children can actually take their parents to court and divorce them. And to be declared, you know, independent and free from any kind of parental control and so on and so on. And you guys know that. You watch the news, I assume, and you know what's going on in our culture and in our society. Why am I bringing this up? Just to bum you out? No. To tell you that today, as parents, we don't have the luxury of just kind of letting this thing slide. Because we're living in a society where you let it slide and it's going to slide all the way. We are living in a culture where we have to be very diligent, very specific, very open-hearted to the Lord, very on top of it when it comes to parents. You know, I mean, I have kids from 21 down to 8, and yet even today when I see people having babies, which is wonderful, I love it, but I think to myself, boy, do you got a job ahead of you. And I don't envy someone who's starting to have babies right now and adding to their family unit with new children, because this is a hard society in which to raise children. Hard, hard, hard. And we cannot slack, you guys. The world is working overtime to possess your children. The world is absolute. I mean, television goes 24/7, the movies, the books, the magazines, all of Hollywood. And then not like we want to make Hollywood as the big, perfect personification of Satan, but it's there and you got to deal with it. And then there's all the other things that are constantly speaking into your child's life and speaking everything contrary to the Word of God, everything contrary to righteousness and truth. And so forth. And if we kind of just sit back and decide we're going to kind of be like the world and we're going to, you know, we're just going to do kind of like the world does, you're going to lose your kids. You're going to lose them. And that's not a threat. That's just the sad reality of the situation. You know, and every parent comes to a place in their lives where they have to kind of realize, you know what, I need to get on the stick here. And for me, it was when we were up in Washington, and I, here we were. Now we had two kids by this time, and Aaron was about a year and a half old at this time, right around maybe two, actually. That would have made Nellie four. And Nellie was, you know, particularly compliant. And Aaron was a little stinker, frankly, when he was, you know, two, to be completely honest with you. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily call him a strong-willed child. Maybe somewhere in between. But I was on staff at a church up in the Seattle area. And although the pastor and I were cut from about as different a cloth as you can possibly imagine, God taught me some important things through that man. And one of them was some really important aspects of parenting. And he came over and we were just kind of chatting in my living room one day. And Aaron, you know, little two-year-old, was scooting around the house and doing, you know, kind of having the run of the place like often kids do in homes. You ever notice that? You ever go over to somebody's house and you can't get a word edgewise for the kids? Either the noise or the this or the that. And you can tell who runs the home. The children run the home. Right? Not the parents. The children run the home. They are not in charge. The parents are not in charge. The kids are in charge. The parents do what the children tell them to do. I'm serious. And we were like on our way down that road. And this guy noticed it. And he wasn't afraid to tell me what he thought was what. And so I'm sitting there in my living room talking to this guy, and Aaron is absolutely doing cartwheels around the living room, jumping over the furniture and this and that. And he just kind of paused for a minute and looked at Aaron, you know, kind of doing this and that and the other thing. And he said to me, he pointed to him, he said, "You need to get a hold of that boy." And that's all he said. "You need to get a hold of that boy." And I knew what he meant. I knew that he was saying, "You need to get a hold of this kid or you're going to lose him. Because that's the kind that'll get away from you. If you leave him alone, if you leave him to his own devices, there's a little sinful nature packaged in there. And you don't bring some kind of correction and some kind of order and some kind of, you know, discipline into this child's life. This child is going to, you know." We used to have this joke that we knew Aaron was going to do great things. We were just praying they would be legal, you know. So anyway... Something changed at that point in our lives, and we decided, and we didn't go to a parenting class. I don't remember anyway, but not that parenting classes are bad, and we're going to offer one, because I think parents do need some help. But, you know, we just kind of decided. It's just kind of like where you make up your mind. I'm the parent here, and I think I better start acting like it. And so we decided that that was going to be the case. And I remember one day at my office, and we had decided that, you know, Aaron was still taking naps at the time. He was taking an afternoon nap. And he, of course, little kids take naps because they need them. And if you don't give them a nap, then, you know, they're little terrorists by the time evening comes around. And Sue had put him down for his nap, and it was a very common thing for Aaron to get up several times. I mean, before he even fell asleep. And you put him down and you say, "Now stay in bed." And he just get up, you know. And he knew he could get up because he knew he could get away with it. And Sue and I decided that this was crunch time with this little kid. And so she called me one day at the office, and she was just about in tears. And she said, "I have put him down for his nap, and he's gotten up. And I think we're at like 9 or 10 times." And we decided that we were going to follow the biblical admonition to spank our children on the tushy. Not beat them, mind you, but spank them when they were disobedient. And she was like at 10 times now. And she was absolutely ready to give up. And I said to her, "Susie, stay the course. You have got this." I said, "Honey, This is an important time. This is like we need to explain and make this child realize that we're the ones in charge. And if you give up and if you let go and if you stop, forever this child will believe in their heart, I know exactly how many times it takes." And then mom just kind of falls apart. And kids will go toe-to-toe with you as long as you're willing to last, right? And then when you are ready to give up, they kind of go, "Oh, okay." And they make note of that in their little planner. And then they know from then on. I know exactly what it takes. How many times it takes them for them to say, come here, we're leaving. You ever notice how parents do that? They have to say it 5 times before the kid even responds. Why? Because the child has learned over the years, it takes 5 times before they're serious. You taught them that. Yeah, that's not your child's fault. You taught them. Isn't that a fun little tidbit of information? So anyway, I hung up the phone and prayed for my wife. Hang in there. And I think she had to spank him, you know, 3 or 4 more times before this kid finally got in bed and stayed in bed. And the next day, he got up once. And, you know, whenever we paddled our kids, we absolutely hated it. I absolutely despise spanking my children. And we always followed up a spanking with a hug and an expression of our absolute undying love for our children and hug them up and love them up. And then, you know, after that, he started staying down for his nap. Because something had been won, one of the most important battles, I think, had been won. And I remember that time. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6, by the way, as I'm sitting here rambling on. But because, you know, of the breakdown of the family today, and because many parents are doing the single parent family thing today, there is a great temptation to create a friendship with your children before the time is proper for that friendship. And I one of the things I absolutely adore about the fact of having older children who are out of the house is being friends with them. What a delight. I love being my kids' buddies. But you know what? There's a time for that. There's a season for that. And it's not while they're in the home. It's not while they're little. And particularly, and I want to talk to you single parents, if you have a single child at home, there's a great temptation to be your child's buddy. To be your child's friend, and usually the reason for that is because there's a void, you know. You don't have that partner at home to confide in and to talk about life and to have that life friend. And so what parents tend to do, unfortunately, is they make their child into that person. You guys remember The Courtship of Eddie's Father? Some of you guys are old enough to remember that program on television. Some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But it was like early 70s or something like that, and Bill Bixby starred in it along with his cute little kid, and he was a single parent, and they were buddies. And we all watched that show and thought, oh, what a cute show. But that's wrong parenting. And you don't get a hold of your children that way. And so when children challenge our authority, it must be made clear to them that that kind of behavior is not tolerated. And unfortunately, our culture has people absolutely scared to death to challenge their children. And that is just so sad. Parents are unwilling to carry out any kind of effective punishment today. I'm sorry, timeouts don't work, you guys. Timeouts are a great thing to do with your kids before they get in trouble. You try to keep them from getting in trouble. But you know, a lot of parents today, the extent of punishment is timeouts. And timeouts don't work. Not in any kind of a long-term effective manner. Children need desperately to know right from wrong. And that's why Paul continues on in verse 2. And he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And a child who is raised to understand right from wrong and to respect the authority of his or her parents is a child who grows up to honor father and mother. A child who grows up and honors parents. And you know what those kind of kids say? They'll say, man, I tell you, my mom and dad loved me. Sometimes they loved me on my backside, but they loved me. Sometimes they showed me their love for me on my backside, but they loved me. And I didn't see it then, but boy, I see it now. And I am so glad. And it's so cool to hear kids say this when they've been raised and they have their own kids and they even come back to you and they say, I want to thank you for doing the hard thing when we were kids. I want to thank you for telling us what was right and what was wrong and sticking to your guns when we were kids. And those kids come back and they honor their father and mother by the things that they say. And to honor means respect, to respect and to value someone. Next, Paul turns to fathers. In verse 4, he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the issue of obedience for a child is and can be very much directly affected by the kind of parenting that a child gets at home. And Paul is particularly speaking here to the father's input. And I think there is something special about the father's input, particularly in the parenting thing. And so Paul exhorts the fathers. Notice here what he says. Do not exasperate your child. Okay? You might ask yourself the question, how can a father exasperate his children? Oh, let me count the ways. And you know, kids who are exasperated grow up and rebel. They do. They grow up and they rebel. And they grow and they do that for a lot of different reasons. One of the ways we can exasperate our children, I'll give you four, not in any way a comprehensive list, but I'll give you four ways. Number one, by setting unachievable goals for their children, unachievable behavior. Like, for instance, demanding that you never make a mistake. You know, kids make mistakes and they mess up all the time and they have to be free to do that. You know, like when we sit down and have a meal, I've told you this before, I expect my kids are going to spill their milk. In fact, I would say once in a while to them, you know, don't put your milk there by the edge of your plate because you might spill it. And then I'd say to them, don't spill your milk. But they'd spill it anyway. So you know what I say now before a meal? I just say, now be sure and spill your milk. And then we got obedience going on here, see, in the home. But you know, it's kind of this funny little thing where my kids are made to realize that my dad has an expectation that I'm going to be a kid. And kids are going to be kids and they're going to spill their milk and they're going to trape mud in on the carpet and they're going to spill things on the car. I remember when I got my latest car, I said to the kids, no eating things in the car. You know how long that lasts? You know, about a week. And then they go in there and you go out for cones and that's the only car you have to take. And then they're going to spill their cone, right? It's going to happen. And they're going to spill their pop and it's going to be a big sticky mess. Every car I've ever traded off or gotten rid of is just absolutely full of stains in the back seat on the carpet. And you could eat off the floor, you know, I mean, there's so much stuff in there. It's just, it's gross. But you know, you can always see the inside of your car. You know who has kids? They got things written on the windows. You ever notice that? There's fingerprints all over the insides of the windows. And sometimes you don't see them until, you know, the conditions outside get just right. And then all of a sudden you see these words they wrote. And they always incriminate themselves because they write their names. And you know who did it. But you know, if you set rules and things that are beyond simply letting your child be a child, you're going to exasperate your children. If you set goals and you set rules and things that are literally beyond your kids are going to grow up and think, you know what? I can't do this. I can't do this. This is too hard. And they're going to rebel. That's one way, the reason they're going to rebel. Number two, a father who never criticizes, or rather who never praises when praise is due, but only criticizes. This will exasperate a child, particularly a compliant child, because a compliant child wants to comply. They want to please their parents, but if dad can't be pleased, and you know, they say to the kid, go in there and clean up your room. And the kid goes up and they do a great job because they want to please. They're a compliant child. And then dad walks by the room and he doesn't have a word to say of praise. Not a single solitary word. He doesn't come in there and say, hey, good job. You did excellent. I am proud of you. You really did a great job. You know, but rather just walks by and goes, all right. Or then walks by the next day just to criticize something that might be out of place, or looks at the kid's report card, ignores all the A's just so he can rank on them for that one B minus. That is a father who is going to exasperate his child. Number three, a father who never admits when he's wrong. I don't know how many kids who are grown up now lived in homes where they say to me, I never once heard my dad apologize. I never once heard my dad admit that he was in the wrong. And that exasperates children because they know he's wrong. You know, kids are incredible, aren't they? Boy, can they see us through us. And we think we're, you know, being the big hairy authority in the family. They know when we've messed up. They know it. Best thing we can do as fathers, guys, I'm talking to you specifically. The best thing we can do when we mess up is go to our kids and say, I messed up. And I am so sorry. Would you forgive me for making a mistake? Would you forgive me for biting at you just now? I shouldn't have done that. Would you forgive me for being such a jerk? Whether I had a hard day at work or whether I was just under some pressure because of finances or whatever, that's not an excuse for me to bite the heads off my kids. And I am so sorry. Do you know what we do, guys, when we apologize to our kids, particularly from a Christian perspective? We teach our kids, this is real. Life is real. Christianity is real. It's not this facade. It's not this something that everybody says they do, but nobody ever does it. It's a real life of making mistakes, confessing those mistakes, getting forgiveness and moving on. And you know what kids think of when they see that? They think, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this kind of Christianity. I can do the kind of Christianity that understands and confesses mistakes because I make them too. And I can do this kind of Christianity that openly confesses when I've made a mistake and goes to people for forgiveness and extends forgiveness when you've been wrong. I can do this kind of Christianity. I can do this. You know? The one thing I've wanted to show my kids above anything else is that their dad is fallible. And God has given me marvelous opportunities to do that throughout the years. Many, many opportunities to show my kids I am fallible. The fourth thing, and this really goes closely with number three, but the fourth thing that dads can do to exasperate their kids is by being a hypocrite about their Christian life. And that means coming to church and having a Bible in their lap and going home and conveying in their family life the very opposite of what the Scriptures have to say. And children will look at that kind of hypocrisy and they will say, forget you, buddy. There's nothing here that resembles reality. And I'm out of here. And those kids will not only pitch family, they will pitch Christ. Because they will grow up and they will think Christians are hypocrites. Usually because they saw it in, sometimes they saw it in just one person. And they will label everybody that way. And it's a very serious thing. Paul writes to, we're not going to take time to look it up, but Paul writes to the Colossians and says, Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. That's in Colossians chapter 3 if you want to look at it later on. Last thing, slaves and masters, verse 5. We'll do this quickly. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, stop there. Normally, slaves and masters would have absolutely no occasion to have any kind of dealings with one another outside of the strict work relationship that they had in the workplace. But the gospel of Jesus, you see, changed all that for the first century believers, because the gospel, as you know, is extended to all mankind regardless. And because the gospel is extended to all mankind, the fact of the matter is, in the early first century, the early Christian church saw both masters and slaves alike coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they would become part of the same local fellowship. Now, there's a weird thing going on. But even more than that, here's slave and master who would never see each other outside of the work situation. Suddenly, they're in church together. And not only are they at church together, but suddenly they find themselves brothers in the Lord. Now this relationship that we have in the workplace, we come into, you know, here and we receive Christ and we begin to open our hearts to him. And now he says that we are brothers in the deepest sense of the word. And of course, this produced natural questions in the minds of the believers about how they should relate to one another. And Paul knew this. And when he's writing to the Ephesians, he knew there were people in the church at Ephesus there, some who were masters and some who were slaves. And they got saved by the same gospel of Jesus, and now they're brothers in the Lord, and they're in the same church, and they're absolutely at a loss of how to deal with one another. How do I relate to this person? He's my servant. He's the one who washes my feet when I come through the door. I mean, he's the one who serves me my food and waits to eat until I'm done. The one who cleans up my messes. This person is my brother? Are you joking? This is crazy. I mean, it was absolutely crazy. How am I supposed to relate to this person? And so this passage is really, you know, and a lot of times, you know, you read through this passage and people try to relate it to employers and employees. But, you know, that doesn't do the passage justice. This isn't really about employers and employees. This is about brothers and brothers. And that's what this passage is about. It's about people who the world places in different stations of life, but the gospel brings them together on an even plane. You see, it's the world who situates people, one person above another. The gospel never does that. The gospel never puts one person above another. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are all one. All right? And I want to show you where it says that, because I think it's important for you to see it. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, if you would please, just for a moment. It's one book back, by the way. Right before Ephesians, we have Galatians chapter 3 and verse, skipped all the way down to verse 26. Galatians 3:26. Paul writes this. He says, "You are all," notice that word all, "sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ or immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And he says then in verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female." Even gender distinctions go away. We talked about this last week. In fact, I quoted this verse last week. He says, "Neither male nor female. For why? You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, turn over to John chapter 13. We got to do this kind of quick. John chapter 13, Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're actually going to end with this, in case you wondered if this would ever get over. John chapter 13, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 3. John 13, 3. It says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash?'" "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place." Look at this. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Stop there. Now, here's what Jesus did, you guys. And we're going to close with this, but Jesus took the posture of a common household servant whose job would be to wash the feet of the master and the family every time they came through the door, because people wore open-type shoes and sandals and that sort of thing. And you can imagine once again that this same master of this home now becomes a believer, and he meets his personal slave at work, or rather at church. He comes into the church meeting, and there's his personal slave, the one who washes his feet, and there they are. And can you imagine this very teaching from Christ is being taught in church about how Jesus, the master, knelt down and washed the feet of all of the disciples. And you can see how this was such a radical teaching of Christ for that society. I mean, Jesus was just absolutely blowing their minds with this stuff. And so it's, you can see that this is not about, you know, a discourse on employers and employees. It's a discourse on brothers in Christ and how we treat one another when we are followers of Christ, and especially when the world expects you to be something else to that person. You see, I love this, but, you know, there weren't any churches back then for masters. There weren't any churches for slaves. There weren't any churches for Jews or churches for Gentiles. And I'm talking about Jews who were believers. Of course, there were for Jews. There were synagogues for other Jews. But when Jews became a believer, there was no special church for the Jew and or for the Gentile. There weren't special churches for men and women. There was just one church, and it housed them all. And you know, in my estimation, I don't think there should be churches today for white people, churches for black people, churches for Hispanic people. Because in Christ, we're just brothers and sisters in Christ. And in Him, we have an even standing. And whatever the world says about what we are, who we are, or whatever else, that means nothing in the church. It means nothing. You are my brother. You are my sister in Christ. I don't care what your ethnic background is. I don't care about anything. Well, I care, but I don't care enough to make a distinction. And nor should you. Because in Christ, every worldly station, every worldly status is obliterated. And listen, when we stand before Jesus one day, and we will all stand before Him, He's not going to separate color from color, ethnic background from ethnic background. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are those who heard His name and responded. And the goats are those who rejected the Lord and His purposes and all that He came to do for them. And there will be no other distinction. There will be none other. And that is such an important thing. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Never let there be worldly distinctions. Worldly distinctions are checked at the door. We come in here. We're just Christians. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's close in prayer. Ian, come close us.
I have a question. Are you going to live a long life? Because, see, I think that still applies. And I still try to honor my father and my mother. I hope you do too. We have a great relationship now. We didn't always, but we do now. I ask especially you ladies, if you would please be gracious to us, those of us whose wives are gone. So if you see the kids in mismatched clothes, leave us alone. I can't remember when Daisha was a little thing and came to church one day and her hair was sticking out like this. I'm walking down the hall and one of the ladies said, Vi's gone, huh? I didn't know with her type of hair you didn't comb it dry. And the more I combed, the more I went, poor child. I couldn't find my favorite tie today. What are you going to do? I mean, seriously, you got to wear a tie. Mickey's okay. I made it. At least I think I made it. Don't tell Vi if I didn't. Lydia, your song was gorgeous. And your testimony was beautiful. I thank you so much for that. It reminded me, I've got a prayer request for you guys, if you would. If you would please lift us up in prayer as we try to finish the building. We did a lot of work out here Friday. And it was so discouraging because we worked and we worked and we worked and we worked and we ended up and we're worse off than when we started. And I kind of left, you know, went back home and I was really discouraged. We put in a lot of work and I broke the water main. And this rowdy little kid that Paul's talking about, Aaron, was standing there when the water shot 15 feet up in the air right over him. And but you know, the Lord just showed me, why are you discouraged? This is nothing. You're a child of the king. So why am I getting discouraged over breaking a water pipe? Other than there was 50 little girls in here that wanted to go to the bathroom and I had the main shut off. But that's was minor to me anyway. I was a tree, Paul. Girls can't do that, Ian. So pray for us that we won't get discouraged as we try and get this work done. It can be trying. We're king, kids of the king. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning, Lord, and I ask, Lord God, that you would show us how to be obedient and respectful to our parents. I don't care what age they are, Lord. We should honor our parents and show them the respect that is due them. And I'm sure, Lord, that we gave our parents a hard time, and we weren't always the obedient children that we should have been. And certainly what we did was not honoring you. For those of us, Lord God, with children, Lord, help us to raise them with a fear of the Lord God, of the living God, that they would know who you are, that we would remember, Lord God, to tell them and implant in their hearts the things that you have done, not only this recorded in your word, but Lord God, that we have personally witnessed and seen, that we have gone through, so that they know that you are still alive and still working in our lives, and that you care about your children. Help us to remember to tell them, Lord, what you're doing today, and how good you are, how gracious you are, how loving you are. And help us, Father God, as fathers especially, to emulate that love and show our children how precious they are, not only in our sight, but in yours. And Lord, help us to take on the nature of servants. We always want to be at the top of the heap, but if you look at your church and your structure, Lord God, those of us in leadership are at the bottom, and we are the ones to serve. So if we all take an attitude of serving, Lord God, we'll get a lot done. Would be a blessing to one another in filling the needs as they become known to us. Help us, Lord, to be generous with the talents that you have given us, with our time. Lord God, a lot of times it's just taking the time to stand and listen. But I thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to despair of, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're in control, and we're not. And that is a wonderful thing. We praise your holy name this day, Lord. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.